Well, I didn't get to preach last week, so I promised to keep it under 2 hours. Sorry, we can warm it back up. But the title of my sermon this morning is Abiding in the Anointing. So as we continue our journey through John's first letter, we pick up on the themes of light, confession, and fellowship that we explored 2 weeks ago. In 1 John chapter 1, we are called to walk in the light, to confess our sin, and to reflect the mercy of Christ in every relationship. Amen? Amen? And today, the Spirit, it takes us further. He calls us not only to walk in the light, but to also guard the very core of our being. We're called to protect our hearts, our affections, and desires in a world that constantly vies for our loyalty. And as we gather on this Thanksgiving weekend, it's fitting that these words call us to reflection. See, Thanksgiving is more than just a holiday. It is a spiritual discipline. Amen? Y'all need to get a little excited today, or I will preach for 2 hours. But a thankful heart is a guarded heart. Because gratitude, it anchors our affections in God's goodness rather than the world's illusions. Thanksgiving, it directs our attention to the giver, stabilizing us in a world with shifting desires. And as James chapter 1, verse 17 reminds us, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Oh, hallelujah. The heart is the battlefield where the eternal struggle between light and darkness, truth and deception takes place. The temptations we face today are not just external or overt, they're subtle. They're internal and they're disguised as legitimate desires. A heart that is unguarded becomes vulnerable to these subtleties, allowing pleasure, pride, or false ideas to take root and distort our allegiance to God. And Jesus warned in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." You see, our treasures, they reveal to us who our true master is. And every believer, they face choices, decisions about what to desire, what to pursue, and who to follow. So when the heart invests in temporal things, status, wealth, comfort, it becomes captive to that which is fleeting. So guarding the heart is therefore not merely a moral task, but a spiritual imperative. To ensure that our affections remain fixed on God, the eternal and unchanging treasure. Amen? So John's letter now brings us face to face with a pressing challenge. How do we guard our hearts, resist worldly desires, and abide in the anointing that secures us in the truth? And the call of this passage is both urgent and hopeful. First, it reminds us that deception is real. Temptation is persistent, but the Spirit of God has equipped us for discernment, protection, and victorious living. Amen? And the believer is invited into a life of vigilance that's rooted in prayer and obedience and the active work of the Spirit. So John immediately confronts a profound spiritual truth. The love of the world is incompatible with the love of God. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." So the terms that John uses here are vivid, and they're arresting. First, the lust of the flesh represents the desires that gratify the body but betray the spirit. And these are not just physical impulses. They're symptoms of a deeper longing to find satisfaction apart from God. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21 lists these indulgences. "Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I have told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. These indulgences promise fleeting pleasure, but they slowly erode spiritual sensitivity. A believer ensnared by these desires may attend church, they may pray, they may read scripture, yet the heart is entangled with passions that compete with Christ. The lust of the eyes draws attention to covetousness, envy, and material desire. And yet Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 declares, "You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's." Amen? But the contemporary world has intensified its temptation. Social media, advertising, and constant comparison culture bombards our vision with images designed to entice and to distract. If you don't believe me, turn on your TV when you get home and just watch commercials. Coveting also diminishes thanksgiving, because gratitude, it cannot thrive where comparison dominates. Amen? Psalm 103, verse 2 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits." A thankful heart remembers God's goodness, while a covetous heart forgets it. Coveting breeds discontent, distorts our gratitude, and undermines trust in God's provision. And finally, the pride of life manifests as arrogance, self-exaltation, and independence from God. But Proverbs 16, 18 warns, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." While confidence, ambition, and achievement are not inherently sinful, but when the pursuit of these dominate the soul and replace submission to God, they become idols. The believer who chases prestige, influence, or approval of the world does so at the cost of obedience, and they're in danger of spiritual ruin. True security and significance comes only from surrender to God. So when the heart seeks validation, comfort, or identity in the things of this world, it's like building on shifting sands. Only when we yield fully to God do we find a foundation that cannot be shaken. Amen? But surrender, it doesn't mean passivity. Surrender is an active, intentional yielding of every aspect of our life, our will, our ambitions, our desires to God's authority, trusting that His wisdom and His timing are perfect. It's the recognition that the eternal and not the temporal defines true life and value. So we must recognize John's counsel is uncompromising. He calls believers to a clarity of heart and purpose that refuses to compromise with the world, its pleasures, or its values. And this isn't a suggestion, it is a mandate grounded in the eternal perspective of God's kingdom. Amen? Amen. To love the world is to risk losing sight of the one who gives life meaning and joy beyond what any earthly pursuit can provide. Matthew chapter 16, verse 26 highlights the eternal stakes. "For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" So here we see Jesus, he reframes success in eternal terms. The profit of the world, the accumulation of wealth, prestige, and influence is fleeting and ultimately empty if the soul is lost. And the question that he poses is both sobering and clarifying. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his soul? See, there's nothing in this temporal world that can compensate for the loss of eternal fellowship with God. Every choice, ambition, and attachment must be measured against the backdrop of eternity. And this verse, it calls us to examine what has first place in our hearts. So today, do our desires reflect God's kingdom, or do they echo the temporary applause of this world? Romans chapter 12, verse 1 and 2 exhorts believers to intentionality. It says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul, he is providing a practical and spiritual pathway for this surrender. We are to present our bodies as living sacrifices, and this involves a daily, conscious offering of our choices, our actions, and our desires to God. So I have to ask, do we take time to examine if our actions and desires glorify God? And if you've never asked yourself that question, it's time to start. Because only transformation comes through the renewing of the mind, which is an ongoing process of aligning our thoughts, our values, and our priorities with God's Word and with His Spirit. Amen? And this renewal is the antidote to conformity with the world. It allows the believer to see life through God's perspective, filtering every decision through the lens of eternity. To live as a living sacrifice is to embrace both obedience and intimacy with God, allowing the Spirit to mold the heart and the mind so that our lives reflect God's good, acceptable, and perfect will. Rejecting the world's temptations is not merely avoidance. It is daily, active devotion to God. And it requires courage, discernment, and the willingness to live counterculturally for the sake of eternity. After all, our Christian lives should cost us something, amen? Because it cost our Savior everything. So once John, he addresses the allure of the world, he then turns to deception. False teaching and spiritual error are ever-present dangers. They're not merely theoretical problems. They have the power to weaken faith, to distort understanding, and to derail a believer's life if it's left unchecked. And spiritual deception often masquerades as truth, cloaking itself in familiarity and logic and even apparent godliness. 1 John chapter 2, verse 18. Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. And the term Antichrist refers not only to the future eschatological figure, but also any teaching, spirit, or influence that denies or distorts Christ. Amen? And these antichrists may rise in movements, in philosophies, or even within the church itself, tempting believers to drift from the truth. If you don't believe me, turn on TBN today when you go home. There are so many false teachers that have platform. And the subtlety of this danger is what makes it so insidious, because it rarely confronts the believer openly. Instead, it often appears as wise, appealing, and spiritually plausible, wrapping falsehood in convincing language and appealing ideals. It infiltrates gradually, shaping thought, belief, and behavior before the believer is even fully aware. Over time, repeated exposure to these distortions can dull spiritual discernment, weaken conviction, and create a climate where error feels normal and acceptable. And Paul recognized the same danger in Acts chapter 20, verse 29 and 20. He said, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves." And here Paul, he is emphasizing that deception comes both externally and internally. And again, this is why I say, check what I preach. Do not take me at my word. Because I can be eloquent, and I can twist God's word if I wanted to. But woe be unto me if I do. Sometimes the threat originates within the community of believers, making discernment even more necessary. The danger is not only doctrinal, but relational and moral. Those who distort the truth can manipulate the conscience, redirect loyalty, and lead even sincere disciples away. False teaching is not always dramatic. One of the biggest false teachings today is love is love. Amen? Amen. False teaching, it can manifest as small compromises, theological trends that excuse sin, or cultural accommodations that dilute the gospel. This is present in the American church today. I promise you. And often it begins with seemingly minor concessions, just slight deviations from Scripture that slowly accumulate into a worldview shaped more by human reasoning than divine revelation. Its danger lies in the quiet erosion of truth, redirecting hearts subtly but persistently away from God's Word and away from the authority of Christ over every area of life. Yet John, he provides assurance in 1 John chapter 2, verse 20. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you know all things." This anointing, this indwelling of the Spirit of God, it equips believers to discern truth, to recognize error, and to stand firm in the faith. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, it's not a passive gift. Amen? Amen. Because the Spirit, He actively teaches, He illuminates, and He reminds the believer of Christ's words and reminds the believer of Christ's character. Spiritual insight comes not merely from study, intellect, or memory, but from the intimate reliance on the Spirit who transforms understanding into wisdom and discernment. Jesus promised this in John chapter 14, verse 26, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring you to remembrance all things that I said to you." Church, if you ever thought you couldn't remember something you've read in the Bible, the Spirit will bring it back. Jesus said it, so it must be true. Amen? Amen. So discerning deception, it requires more than intelligence or knowledge. It requires intimacy with God. It's cultivated through consistent engagement with Scripture, through prayer, obedience, and fellowship with those who are rooted in the truth. This is why it's so important that we gather together on Sunday morning. Amen? This is why your fellowship groups are so important. To be rooted together with those who are standing in the truth so that iron may sharpen iron. See, it's being rooted and abiding in the anointing. It's a relational, Spirit-led process that forms the mind, that sharpens the conscience, and fortifies the heart. And Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 explains the process. "But solid food belongs to those who are of full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." Mature discernment is developed through practice. Repetition, testing, and faithful obedience train the believer to recognize truth instinctively and to resist the pervasive influence of error. The Spirit, He teaches, He trains, and empowers believers to abide in truth, maintaining stability and clarity even when the world is awash with subtle deception. And a heart sensitive to the Spirit becomes a fortress, impervious to the persistent and often quiet attacks of falsehood. 1 John chapter 2, verses 24 through 25. Therefore, let that abide in you, which you have heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that He promised us, eternal life. Oh, hallelujah. So John, he now points believers to the solution. Abiding in the truth that has been declared from the very beginning. Abiding in truth is the anchor of the soul, the defense against deception, and the pathway to spiritual maturity. It is the discipline of allowing God's revelation to saturate the heart so thoroughly so that every thought, decision, and desire is filtered through His eternal perspective. So here John is calling believers to a continuity of faith. The truth of the gospel as proclaimed from the beginning is not just historical knowledge, it is a living reality meant to shape our daily lives. Amen. Abiding in this truth secures believer in relationship with the Son and with the Father, creating stability in a world of shifting values and moral confusion. And the promise of eternal life is inseparable from this abiding. It is both present in the experience of fellowship with God and in the future, in the culmination of arriving in His kingdom. So abiding is not passive. It's active, it's deliberate, and it's persistent. It requires our vigilance, our intentionality, and a daily commitment to align our heart with the Word of God. If you're not in God's Word every day, you're at risk. Jesus illustrates this in John chapter 15, verse 4 and 5. Jesus said, "Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Amen? So abiding in Christ is relational, not merely functional. And the imagery here of the vine and branch conveys dependence, intimacy, and life flowing from the source. Because a branch, it cannot sustain itself apart from the vine. And likewise, believers cannot bear spiritual fruit without remaining connected to Christ. This abiding produces discernment, integrity, patience, courage, and love, qualities that shape character and influence in every aspect of life. But it requires immersion in God's Word, responsiveness to His Spirit, and consistent obedience. Amen? And each act of obedience is a branch reaching toward that sustenance of the vine. Each meditation on Scripture is nourishment. Each yielding to the Spirit is a channel to fruitfulness. So abiding is both relational and transformative. Cultivating a heart that mirrors the mind and character of Christ. Because after all, isn't that the purpose of the Christian life? To be a little more Christ-like each day? And Colossians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 reinforces this synergy. "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving." Again, we find that theme of thanksgiving. And that connection of thanksgiving is here explicitly. Abiding leads to thanksgiving, and thanksgiving strengthens abiding. Our gratitude affirms our dependence upon Christ. And Psalm 100, verse 4, calls us to enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Church, did you do that today? Did you enter into God's gates with thanksgiving and into his court with praise? A thankful heart remains tender toward God and is resistant to deception. And in Colossians, Paul was emphasizing that abiding is a dynamic process because receiving Christ is only the beginning. Walking in him daily, being rooted and built up, establishes the believer in faith that can withstand the trials, temptations, and deceptions. Thanksgiving flows naturally from abiding, because a heart that experiences God's sustaining presence, provision, and grace, how can it not be thankful? When we abide, the world's fleeting allurements lose their power. Deception is discerned, and the believer's life becomes increasingly aligned with God's purposes. Abiding in the truth does not isolate the believer from the world. Rather, it empowers engagement, discernment, and faithful witness. Because, church, you have to remember we're to be in this world, but not of this world. And the branch that remains in the vine, it bears fruit that not only glorifies God, but strengthens the community of faith and points others to Jesus Christ. 1 John chapter 2, verse 27. But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you. And you do not need that anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as I have taught you, you will abide in him. So the Spirit's anointing is ongoing, and it's not a one-time event. It is both a seal of God's ownership and a living, active presence within the believer. So this anointing is not merely informative, it's transformative. It teaches the heart to discern truth from error. It guides moral and spiritual decisions and protects against subtle deception. And the anointing creates a deep internal sensitivity to God's will, enabling believers to recognize where their affections, their desires, and their priorities may be veering off course. And believers, we are called to guard our hearts actively. This is not a passive awareness, but a daily internal or intentional posture of resistance and pursuit. Resisting sin, pursuing holiness, and walking consistently in obedience. Guarding the heart is about creating spiritual boundaries, cultivating habits that align with God's will, and allowing the Spirit to shape our desires so that they reflect God's character rather than the values of this world. And James chapter 4, verse 7 complements this instruction. Therefore, submit to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If this one's not underlined in your Bible, it needs to be. See, submission is the foundation of guarding the heart. Amen? Amen? By surrendering fully to God, we align ourselves with his protection and with his wisdom. Resistance is not a matter of human strength alone. It is the Spirit-empowered stand of a heart yielded to God. And as believers submit, they invite the Spirit to reinforce discernment, to strengthen their faith, and to create an internal environment hostile to temptation and error. So guarding the heart is both defensive and proactive. Defensively, it protects the soul from sin, pride, and deception. And proactively, it pursues righteousness, love, and the cultivation of virtues that honor God. It involves cultivating discernment, practicing obedience, and maintaining our affections fixed on God rather than being swayed by the transient allurements of this world. And this is a daily battle. It's not a one-time decision because of our inherent sin nature. Amen? Amen. So it requires vigilance, humility, and prayerful dependence upon the Holy Spirit. Our hearts, they must continually be examined. The motives of our soul, they must be tested, and the Spirit's guidance sought earnestly. And in this ongoing process, the believer becomes like a fortified city, alert to attack, strengthened by God's presence, and equipped to flourish in truth and in holiness. Guarding the heart, therefore, is both an act of faith and a lifestyle reliant upon the Spirit, ensuring that our inner life remains a fertile ground for God's kingdom work. Abiding in the anointing is not merely personal. It has a communal and missional impact, amen? The life of a believer is never meant to be isolated. The Spirit's work within us naturally radiates outward, influencing relationships, communities, and even the very world itself. Living in truth positions the believer as a visible witness to God's presence, His power, offering hope and guidance to those who are navigating the darkness. The believer who lives in truth shines as a beacon in the dark world. And in Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, Jesus said this, "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that when they see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." Believers, we are called to be a visible and active witness in the darkness of this corrupted world. Light, by its very nature, reveals, it illuminates, and it guides. And we live in Christ. Our character, our actions, and our attitudes become channels for God's truth. And this illumination is not about self-promotion or moral perfection. It's about reflecting the character of Christ so that others can see His glory. Being the light in the world requires intentionality. It requires courage and a consistent outworking of God's presence in our daily lives. And Paul echoes this in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. "That you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul highlights both the personal and relational dimensions of shining as light. It is a call to blamelessness and integrity rooted in the Word of God that stands out in contrast of the surrounding culture. Holding fast to the Word ensures that our light is guided by truth rather than by human opinion, enabling our lives to serve as a testimony of God's faithfulness. The faithful witness of believers encourages others and strengthens the community of faith, magnifying God's glory. Living as the light is active. It's relational and it is sacrificial. Every act of obedience, every moment of love, every refusal to compromise becomes a testament to God's presence. It's not merely external behavior. It reflects the inner life that is sustained by the Spirit. And this light, it draws others not by human effort alone, but by the authentic demonstration of Christ who lives within us. Galatians chapter 2, verses 22 and 23 say, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law." The fruit of the Spirit is the visible evidence of abiding in the truth. Amen? Each quality, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, it reflects a heart that is yielded to God and illuminated by His Spirit. And unlike temporary moral performance, the fruit of the Spirit flows naturally from a life that is connected to Christ, demonstrating the reality of God's work in us by drawing others to Him. Because if nobody's ever told you this before, church, the fruit that we produce is not for ourselves, it is for others. Amen?
Amen.
And this is why it's so important that the fruit of the Spirit is being developed and pushed out to the world. And in this way, shining as light becomes both personal sanctification and a communal ministry of witness, demonstrating the abiding in the Spirit produces tangible, transformative outcomes to this world that needs hope. So John's exhortation to abide in the anointing is urgent, it is clear, and it is deeply personal. It's a call to examine not just our outward behavior, but the very inclinations and the desires of our heart. In a world that is filled with distractions, that is filled with temptations and subtle deceptions, the believer's heart is the primary battleground for loyalty, love, and obedience. So this morning, how is your heart? We have to examine our heart so that we can see where our affections are divided. Church, are your deepest desires anchored in God, or are they subtly shaped by the fleeting values of this world? Psalm 139, verse 23 and 24 provides guidance for the self-examination. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. And see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting." Oh, that's a dangerous prayer, church. But it's one we need to pray. For you see, recognizing divisions within the heart is the first step toward surrender and transformation. Identify the areas where worldly desire, pride, or deception has subtly infiltrated. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 underscores the gravity of this. "Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life." Even small compromises repeated over time shape the trajectory of a life, making vigilance essential. Repent. Turn from the patterns, the attitudes, and the choices that don't align with God's will. Acts chapter 3, verse 19 reminds us, "Repent therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that the times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." You see, our repentance, it reorients our heart and mind toward God, inviting His refreshing and transformative presence. And once we do that, we must align our desires with God's will. Romans chapter 8, verses 5 and 6 clarifies the distinction between worldly and Spirit-led living. "For those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Alignment with God produces life, peace, and discernment. So let us abide daily in the Spirit's anointing. As Galatians 5, verse 16 instructs, "Walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." The Spirit empowers believers to resist temptation, to discern the truth, and to cultivate holiness. And this abiding is relational, dynamic, and ongoing. We must cultivate discernment through Scripture, prayer, and fellowship with mature believers. And Proverbs chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 assures us, "For the Lord gives wisdom. From His mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of His saints." Wisdom is God's gift, and it is accessible to those who seek Him with attentive hearts. We must live boldly, visibly, and intentionally for Christ. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 13 reminds us, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." It's when you abide in the anointing, your life becomes a testimony of Christ. Not only in words, but in deeds and in character. And again, 1 John chapter 2, verse 27c reassures us, just as it, the anointing, has taught you, you will abide in Him. The Spirit equips you to resist temptation, to reject worldly allurements, and remain steadfast. Every interaction, every decision, every word, and every act of love becomes an opportunity to point others to Christ. Amen? Your life is a living sermon, a beacon, and a testimony. Therefore, boldly proclaim your kingdom story every chance that you get. John chapter 15, verse 8, emphasizes the purpose of abiding fruitfulness. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Darkness cannot stand against a believer fully surrendered to God, for the light of Christ shines unopposed in those who abide in Him. This is not optional. This is not theoretical. Guarding your heart, abiding in truth, and living as a witness is the heartbeat of faithful discipleship. And Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 reminds us to be deliberate. See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. And church, on this Thanksgiving weekend, let your gratitude become a shield for your heart. Because thanksgiving is an act of spiritual warfare. And as 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18 commands, in everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Gratitude reinforces our trust in God's goodness. It uproots jealousy, pride, and discontent. It strengthens our posture of surrender and deepens our abiding in Christ. Thanksgiving protects the heart from the pull of the world, and it fixes our focus on the goodness of God. So today, commit yourself to the anointing, to vigilance, and to obedience. Let your life be unmistakable as a reflection of Christ, an invitation, a light, and a testimony that draws others to the transformative power of His presence. As Philippians chapter 2, verse 13 assures us, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. So in surrender, in obedience, and abiding, God's Spirit empowers the believer to live fully as light, as a witness, and as a vessel of eternal impact. Amen? Let us pray. Heavenly Father, on this Thanksgiving weekend, we thank you for the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, this morning I pray that you would search our hearts, that you would show us any wickedness, any compromise that we may not even be aware of, that we would abide fully in you, that we would live a life of communion, of study of your word, and in prayer, and in fellowship with one another, so that our light may shine so bright in the darkness, that when people would see the men and women of First Baptist Church in the city of Norfolk, they would say, what is different about them? That people would become curious, that they would see their need for your transformative power in their lives. So, Father, this morning I pray for boldness. I pray for conviction. And I thank you for the anointing, abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And we lift this up in the name of Jesus. Amen. This morning during our altar call, I invite